I've got to grab some stools, because like Terry said, he said, you know, we don't like to admit that we've got issues, and he's got heart issues. Well, I've got issues too, so it's going to be me and Jesus sitting up here together this morning. You think I'm joking. We are continuing this morning a sermon series that we began a few weeks ago called The Unshakable Kingdom. And it's a sermon series looking at the book of Hebrews. And I've said to you several times now that the book of Hebrews was written, one of the latest epistles written, and written to Christians at the first time in the church's history when people began to fall away, or when the church began to shrink. And rather than a church growth strategy or a four-point change or plan, the author of Hebrews calls God's people to focus on the kingdom. And so we've been talking about how and why the church is not an end in and of itself. The point of being a Christian, or the center of being a Christian, is not that we come to church as if the church were the building, but rather that the church, the called out people of God, are the means by which we experience and by which others experience what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. Not just the place where God is worshiped as king, but also an experience of earth that begins to look a lot more like heaven. So all that is background for our sermon today. And also the reminder that we began, or that we're following up from last week, where Jen Bonner led us through the end, or the first half of Hebrews chapter 4, teaching about rest and how we can really only find rest and full rest in God. And so this morning we're going to begin at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. And as originally I had planned to read from Hebrews 14 all the way through Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10. But then as I continued to prepare and listen to God and read his word, I found that I couldn't hardly get past the first few verses. And so instead of reading all the way to chapter 5, verse 10, we're simply going to read the last verses of chapter 4 and finish up with Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, with all this in mind, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize or empathize with us in our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. God, we come to you this morning as your people who you love. And Lord, we thank you for your love. And so we ask that in the midst of our frustration and difficulty, in the midst of whatever's gone on this week, that you would speak to us, that you would tell us once again of your love, of your forgiveness, and of the new life that we have with you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we get started, I'm going to go have a seat here, because I want to tell you about my week. For the last 3 weeks, I have not had a day off. I've been working one thing or another. We had the worship workshop 2 weeks ago. Last week, we had some things going on in the congregation that required my attention, or last weekend, excuse me. And so this week, got to Monday and started the week exhausted. I was working from home, I was feeling a little bit sick, and I didn't get as much done as I wanted. And so by the time we got to Tuesday, I was already behind. Tuesdays for me are often full of meetings and plans, and so I had a meeting at 7 o'clock, and I was going more or less full tilt until we finished our council meeting at about 10:30 p.m. Wednesday, I slept in, because we had just been meeting till 10:30, whatever that was, a 14 or 15 hour day. And started with lunch with one of my favorite members of the congregation, my former secretary, Mary. No, I can't, you're not supposed to have favorites as a pastor, but we had a wonderful lunch together. And I do love her, and I love all of you. And then on from there, I just had an afternoon that was full of working on Sunday's sermon, which I hadn't gotten started on time, and prepping for the classes meeting that we were going to have on Friday and Saturday. And so spent plenty of time doing that. And then Thursday was meeting with one of you in the morning at Go Gang. Talked with one of you after Go Gang for about an hour or so, well, 45 minutes. Then went on to lunch with somebody else and spent the afternoon responding to emails and catching up with things. Friday morning, left at 6 a.m. for classes. We had to go all the way to Longmont, and so I needed to get there at 10:30 for an extra meeting that was added on to my agenda. And then we had a classes meeting from noon on Friday until about 6 p.m., and then we had dinner, and then we had another presentation until about 8 or 8:30, and then a bunch of us went out to Old Chicago, and we had a couple hours together until about 11:30. And then Saturday, we just did it all again, 9 a.m. or 8 a.m. or so until about 3 p.m. Now, I tell you about my week because I'm looking for some sympathy. But I'm going to warn you, that doesn't mean what you think it means. Usually when somebody goes on like this for 5 minutes almost about what's gone on in their week, what we do is we turn it into a competition. Either you're thinking to yourself, man, well, that guy's got nothing on me, right? I worked 80 hours this week. I worked 150 hours last week. I had a death and somebody's angry with me and he's got nothing on me. My life is awful. Or maybe you think to yourself, oh my goodness, I've got it so easy. I have no right to complain. There's nothing wrong in my life at all, at least not by comparison. And so when I say I'm looking for sympathy, usually what we think of, and now I am going to stand up, usually what we think of is the Oxford English Dictionary definition, right? Feelings of pity and sorrow for somebody else's misfortune. So I tell you the story of my week, and I expect that all of you feel bad for me. What a hard time he had. As in, they had great sympathy for the flood victims. Maybe you feel like a flood victim this week after after all the rain we've gotten. But it's a good example, right? Because we live in the desert. And so for most of the time, sympathy for a flood victim feels very much like standing on terra firma, high and dry, looking out at the folks in Houston, who their flood was just about a year ago now, and saying, "Ugh, I feel so bad for them. It's too really awful they had to go through that. That's too bad that they had that misfortune happen to them, right?" And then we move very quickly from sorrow, I think, to pity as well, right? Well, maybe they shouldn't have built their houses in a floodplain. Maybe they should have seen this coming, right? That's really what sympathy looks like in many ways in our culture. And it's tied into that little bit of that competitiveness that I talked about before. But when I say I'm looking for sympathy, I use that word intentionally because it's the word that Hebrews uses. And the NIV changes it because they know that we have this bad relationship with the word sympathy, that we don't want people's pity, we don't want people's sorrow. But this is what sympathy, or what Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, using that double negative, the author of Hebrews is trying to tell us we do have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. And in Greek, which I know all of you are ecstatic to learn, Christian wants to, he's told me. In Greek, sympathy means something very different, right? Look at the difference between these definitions. It's not at all about feeling pity or sorrow for someone else's misfortune. Instead, it's about suffering with. And I want you to think about the difference in those definitions for a moment. That's why I put these chairs up here. Because this definition of sympathy, the one we normally do, is we see somebody sitting there, and we might even stop and say, "I'm so sorry for your loss. I'm so sorry you're going through this. I feel so bad about your situation." And then it gets awkward, and we're not sure what to say. And so, well, good to see you, right? And we carry on. This definition is something very different: suffering with. It means that when I'm sitting here up front, or when I'm sitting at home, or when I'm sitting with my family, or when I'm sitting at work all alone, that we have a high priest who sits with us. That rather than stopping by and checking in, Jesus comes, pulls up a chair, sits down, and suffers with you. That makes a difference, doesn't it? It makes a difference when we think about having a high priest who is able to sympathize with us. Not someone who is just willing to stop in and check on us while things are going badly, but somebody who sits with us, who stays with us, who suffers alongside of us. It makes all the difference in the world. We were talking about this at Go Gang, or at least about this text at Go Gang. We always do a preview on Thursdays for our seniors about what's coming up. And someone in the Go Gang asked, well, what does this have to do with Jesus' death and the curtain of the temple being torn in two? And I said, usually what we think about when we see the temple, when we see that story in Matthew, is we think about, well, now everybody can see what's inside the temple, right? Everybody can see the Ark of the Covenant that's been lost, and Indiana Jones couldn't even find it, at least not hold on to it. That's what we think of, right? What's in there that we now get to see? But the story is actually about something very different. When the temple curtain was torn in two at Jesus' death, it's not that we could then all cram into the Holy of Holies. No, it was that God's presence came out and filled the whole world. And that's really the difference, isn't it, between our culture's definition of sympathy and our definition of sympathy. The idea that we might be able to go to the temple or go to church once in a while and sit in the presence of God because the curtain's gone. So we don't have to stay far away anymore. Then, of course, we have to leave. But no, the picture that Hebrews gives us is that we have a high priest. We have a temple worker, right? Someone who is already in heaven, standing in the presence of God, who is able to sympathize with us, who sits with us in the midst of all of the awful stuff that's going on in your life, who sits with you in the midst of your tiredness, in the midst of your diagnosis and medical tests, who sits with you in the midst of your frustration and your dreams evaporating in front of you, who sits with you in the midst of your business problems, in the midst of your divorce, who sits with you in the midst of your frustration with your kids or your parents or your grandkids or your friends. He's there. He's not going away. See, when we are in the midst of sorrow or pain or difficulty, many of us turn to something else. And often we even turn to good things. Good things that will help us get out of that sorrow, to leave that pain behind, to be done with that difficulty. And so we turn to TV to distract ourselves or games on our phones. We turn to alcohol or drugs to numb the pain, prescription or otherwise. We turn to food just to eat and feel a little full and no longer deal with that emptiness that's inside of us. We turn to busyness and activities to try and fill our lives with all these different things so that we don't have to stop and think about the pain or the difficulty or the frustration that we have going on. Or we open up our computers, especially picking on men now, but not just men. We open up our computers and we find some website and stare at porn for a while. Think about these things. People, other people who we might go to, TV, alcohol, food, all kinds of enjoyable activities, even sex. All these things are good and wonderful and created by God and his good gifts to us. But when we look to them for a replacement for our suffering, when we look to them to heal us and to make us whole, we ultimately find them all lacking, wanting, unable to give us that wholeness, that fullness that we really need. And so here comes Jesus. And the promise that Hebrews has for us is that Not that all of this suffering will go away. Not that, well, if you only turn to Jesus, all of your problems will go away. He'll make you perfect overnight. Your credit score will improve by 50 points. And you won't have all the problems that you used to have. That's not it at all. Instead, the author of Hebrews says that we have a high priest, someone who is intimately involved with the things of God, who's able to approach the throne of God. And he meets us in our weakness, and he sits with us, and he never leaves. He's able to sympathize with us, to suffer alongside. Only Jesus will always suffer alongside you. Everybody else, everything else, sooner or later will let you down. I know from my experience, I haven't tried everything yet, but tried a good deal of things. And I know that many of the things I haven't tried, you have, and many of the things that I've tried, you have as well. Nothing other than Jesus will ultimately give you the fullness and the fulfillment and the flourishing that you need. Everything will always ultimately let you down other than him. And maybe this morning that's a message that some of you need to hear. Because maybe, like me, you're tired from whatever's gone on in the past week or month or year or years. And you've been looking at all these different places and all these different sources for life and fullness, for fulfillment and flourishing. And if that's true of you, who are here either because you're a Christian or because you know somebody who's a Christian and they dragged you here, think about how much more true that is for our world. People who don't know Jesus. Think about the lengths that not only we have gone to, but that our world has gone to try and find the meaning and fulfillment and flourishing that we all look for. But as Christians, we know that we can only find it in Jesus. I continue to be challenged by these words from Jenny Allen, who's a very powerful speaker and 2 years ago spoke at the Women's IF Gathering in Texas that's live streamed in Grand Junction each year. And she talks about the Great Commission, which we often think of as for the serious and all-star disciples or apostles, right? The people who really have it going with Jesus are the ones that Jesus says these words to. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Well, Jenny Allen says that she paraphrases the Great Commission this way, and I know some of you will be able to read it and maybe some of you not. She says, the Great Commission is this: because you have been with Jesus, go be with people so that they can be with Jesus. Because you have been with Jesus, go be with people so that they can be with Jesus. See, so often the challenge that we set for ourselves is that evangelism or mission or whatever God sends us out on looks like having it all together ourselves so that we can tell a story that goes something like, well, I used to have all these problems, then I met Jesus, and now I'm a pretty awesome person, right? One, two, it's a really good three-point sermon, right? I used to have problems, then I met Jesus, now my life is so much better. Now, that is true for many of us at different times in our lives, and so I don't want to make fun of that attitude, and I don't want to devalue those powerful experiences that people have had. But none of us lives on the mountaintop. Even literally, we live in the valley, and we only get to go up to the mountaintop sometimes. But none of us lives on the mountaintop all the time. None of us has a life that is perfect all the time. We do have moments of joy. We have moments of clarity. We have moments of excitement for the future. But then sometimes you all have a week like I had or a month like I've had. And things are difficult. And yet the message of the Great Commission, the message that Jesus sends us out on, that he sends you out on, is not go and tell people about how much your life is better, But go, because you have been with Jesus, go be with people so that they can be with Jesus. Why? Because when you sit here, he sits with you. When you go into your work, when you go into your families, when you go into your frustration, when you go into your difficulty, he goes with you. When you go into your fear, he goes with you. When you go into your loss, he goes with you. When you go into your anger and your depression, he comes with you as well. And so we go with people not to bring the message of our greatness, but rather to bring the message of his greatness. His greatness to us, to me, in my life. So I'm going to give you a cheat sheet now to help you. The only thing you need to do this week as you go to be with people is pick one of these three sets of two words, right? You can see them all. I'm sorry. That sucks. I'm here. So often, when we meet people and we hear about what's going on, what we want to do is compare. That's where we started with, right? Oh, that's nothing. You should hear the week I had. Oh, I remember back when I was your age, I had those same kind of things. What we often try to do is help. To make the pain go away, to make the difficulty a thing of the past. But what Hebrews tells us is that sometimes the pain won't go away. Sometimes our weakness isn't going to become strength overnight, but Jesus stays with us. And so as we go into our week, we go with Jesus. And as we meet people, we're not what they need. We can't help them. We can't solve all their problems. But if they meet Jesus with us, and then as we sit with them, we can say, I'm sorry. Tell me more. That really, really sucks. Or maybe just, I'm here, and I don't have anything, so I'll be here for a while. The scary thing about each of those sets of two words, whichever you pick for yourself, is that it means that we give up the lie that we can really help other people, that we can control this our situations, or we control our world more than we'd like to. But the wonderful thing about it is that when we sit with people, when we say I'm sorry, when we say that sucks, when we say I'm here, we have an opportunity to point them to Jesus. Not to our solutions to their problems, which might well sometimes help, but rather to his solution, to the healing, to the wholeness, to the presence that only he can bring. If it's true that Jesus is the solution to all of our problems, then what we need to do is not point people to what Jesus has done in our lives or to point Jesus to our lives at all, but instead ultimately point them to Jesus' two words, his last two words on the cross. It's finished. It's done. See, that's what the kingdom of God is all about. In Jesus' death, we already said the curtain was ripped in two and God's presence came into the world. But in his resurrection and ascension, Jesus became king of the whole world. And as king, he rules over our entire world, our entire lives, the lives that others see and the lives that they don't. And so Jesus' words, it is finished, inaugurates or begin that kingdom reality that is possible for all of us, where earth begins to look like heaven, where we have a high priest who not only has access to heaven and access to the throne of God, but sits with us and brings that heavenly reality down to earth with him. That's our mission, to make Jesus' name great, to make him known as King, as Lord, ruler, and Savior, not just for me, but for all of us. And so as we go into this week, remember these words. I'm sorry. That sucks. I'm here. And as you go into this week, go with the confidence that God goes with you. You're not going alone. You don't have to solve all the problems that you face by yourself. He's with you. And as we walk in faith together, we will see that God provides in ways that we can only begin to imagine. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and we recognize